and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to waken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." And when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where he met Martha. And when the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and seen what he had did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. And thus ends the reading of this portion of God's word this morning. It's a long passage. And yet over the last several months, I've had opportunity at the Franciscan Manor to labor with the saints there in stepping through the Gospel of John. And we see in chapter 11 how a number of the threads that were introduced through those introductory chapters of John's Gospel now all begin to come together. We see a moment in preparation. As the Gospel of John begins, we are reminded that Christ has been with the Father, has been God from all eternity. He is the Word. And yet many didn't understand him to be the Son of God, or didn't contemplate or understand what that necessarily meant. And yet throughout these introductory chapters of John, that is becoming increasingly clarified as God, as Christ, reveals himself to his disciples. But as we see from this passage this morning, it still is not well understood. When Jesus met with that Samaritan woman at the well in chapter 4, we could see, begin to see his divinity demonstrate itself as he was able to know her heart and to tell her about her history, things that he would not otherwise have been able to know. And at first she thought him a prophet. And he is the great prophet. But later he reveals himself to her as the promised one of Israel, as the Messiah, and begins to explain to her what is to come when God's promised one accomplishes the task which God has given him to do. Or we go to chapter 5 and we found him ministering to the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. And there we see that the one who knit all of creation together demonstrated his authority, his power to heal that lame man. Another demonstration of his power as the God-man. And yet, still many did not believe. And as these signs were given, as we go further on in, we see that Christ heals a blind man. And yet at each instance that these miracles are carried out, we see the opposition continue to grow and intensify among the Pharisees against him. Another evidence that it is not the miracles themselves that lead to faith. It is not the miracles themselves that cause us to believe. For if they were, all who had witnessed would have believed. But we see that even in the presence of those great demonstrations of the handiwork of God, those who are at war with God will only dig themselves in deeper. So great is their hatred for the Almighty. And then we come to this chapter, chapter 11. And there we find a number of lessons that God has laid out before us. As we look at those first six verses, we're reminded that afflictions are not foreign things to God's people. That belief in God, that trust in Him, does not imply that in this life we will not have hardship, that we'll not struggle, that we'll not endure pain. And we see that here as we have introduced to us Lazarus for the first time. One whom is described as the one whom Jesus loves. And he is taken ill suddenly. We don't know what kind of illness that he was facing. We know it was serious, and it was serious enough that Mary and Martha's first inclination, as those who believed in the Lord, was to send word to him. And it's interesting, as we look at how they send word to him, note that they do not send a demand to Jesus. They do not send an urgent word saying, come quickly. They do not say, heal him. They merely inform him. Which many commentators have said is another one of the demonstrations of their confidence and faith in Christ to do what was best, to do what was necessary, and to do those things in his perfect time, such that they did not prescribe to him an instruction to come. And we have, I think, a wonderful example for each one of us. As God would choose to send hardship into our life, difficulties, perhaps we find ourselves underemployed, unemployed, facing physical difficulties at this time, having just experienced loss, that he would have us turn to him and seek our comfort in our great Savior, Jesus Christ. So great is the love of Mary and Martha for Christ that they sent this word of this illness to him. Now we see here that when Christ receives this word, he does relay a message back to them. And we see the comfort of Christ described here. Christ offers these words of comfort to them by saying, relay to them that this illness does not lead to death. And to someone who wouldn't finish reading this account in chapter 11, they may get down a few more verses and realize that Lazarus dies and say, well, he got that diagnosis wrong. But that's not it. Because in his words of comfort, he doesn't end with this illness will not end and lead to death, end in death. But he says that it will result in the glory of God and the glory of the one whom God has sent. And so these are words of comfort to Mary and Martha, that they would realize that there is something that is to come. They don't understand it clearly yet. And these words of comfort didn't mean that they didn't mourn the loss of their brother, because we see later in this passage that they did mourn and were joined by mourners. But it wasn't yet time for this revelation of God to be made clear. And so it sets the stage for the remainder of this chapter, which progresses toward the accomplishment of what Christ had just said and those words of comfort being realized. As I mentioned, the intention is that God would yield, that this would yield glory for the Father and the Son. And it would provide Christ the opportunity to demonstrate before all those gathered that he truly is the life giver. And so we progress in our story down to chapter 11, verses 7 to 16. We've seen this throughout the Gospel of John, that there are many occasions where Christ stops what he is doing and takes an opportunity to instruct his disciples. And we're thankful for those reminders that that is the response of Christ when he encounters confusion. And we're thankful to know that that is his response to us as he has preserved for us the entirety of his word, that we too might see that confusion that we experience, our unbelief, remedied as we would learn about our King Jesus Christ. And so in this portion of this passage, Christ says, let's go back to Judea. Well, if you look back in chapter 9 at the very end, you see that after he had carried out these miracles and the Pharisees were increasingly incensed against him, they sought to stone him. And so he had gone across the Jordan for a time. And so his disciples, having been very familiar with the heat that had been brought to bear upon them, and the kind of antagonism that they were facing with the Jews, were a bit hesitant to think of going back across the river, going back into that dangerous territory for this purpose. And their confusion isn't eliminated when Christ then describes Lazarus's condition as that of having fallen asleep. You see, their inclination is to wipe their brow and say, "Shoo, we dodged a bullet there. I don't have to go back across that river. He's fallen asleep. He's on the mend. He'll be soon well. We don't need to leave." And the Lord here again uses this as an opportunity to explain to them the realities of death to those who believe, which serves also as a lesson to you and I, as it is an enemy that is still before us, yet whose sting has been removed by Christ. He says, no, he has not fallen asleep in the sense that he will awaken as you would fall asleep and awaken this morning. He has died. And so now they begin to see the reason why Christ may go, but certainly they still are not of the opinion that there is anything that can be done to change this situation. And so at best, you see here Thomas giving his final word toward the end of verse 16. Where he says, well, if we have to go, let's go along with him and we'll all die. Thomas doesn't understand what is coming. Again, this is a section within this chapter that is ripe with many, many lessons for us. First of all, we see the way in which Christ treats death. He describes it as sleep. And we see even in our own Westminster Larger Catechism, question 86, this description given of death for those who believe in Jesus Christ. Where there it describes to us that upon death, the souls of those who love Christ go immediately and are perfected and reside before God Himself. And then it describes their bodies. Though they be laid in the grave, they are as if asleep in their bed. And this is where that language comes from that the Westminster Divines used in framing the answer to that question. Why is it just like sleep? Because it isn't permanent. It will be like the blink of an eye. And when Christ comes again, those souls and those bodies will be reunited together and perfected that we might enjoy life everlasting. So that death is a short event. It is not something that is lasting. And so they continue down the path, and there's still confusion that's following. But as they get closer to Bethany, they haven't entered yet. Martha hears of Jesus' approach, and she goes out to meet with him. And we see again there in verses 17 to 27, a restatement of Martha's trust in Christ. She trusts in him. And she truly does believe that Lazarus will rise again, just as it had been prophesied that at the resurrection they will rise. And yet we see here that Jesus draws her attention back to that word that he had sent before coming. Remember, Martha, you've been told that this will not lead to death or end in death, but that God will be glorified. And he says that to prepare her for what is to come, to further reinforce in her thinking how this great and mournful event of the death of a loved one can, and in this situation, will be used for Christ's glory and will result in a great harvest. And so he gives her these encouraging words, and she goes off and she then calls Mary, who also gets up from her mourning and runs out to meet her king. And again, falls before his feet. And we can hear her pain, just as we heard the pain of Martha as they said, "Had you been here, we know our brother wouldn't have passed." And there's the mourning sisters. And there are those mourners that are in tow from the Jews. And it serves to show us how we serve a Lord who sympathizes with our afflictions. For we see in very, very clear terms here that Christ was troubled. He was grieved. And he even wept in this time of mourning. This is our King. This is our Savior. This is the Almighty God who so demonstrates his love for his people that as he sees the culmination of sin in this creation, as he sees the pain that his pinnacle of creation endure, he is moved to tears, and he weeps with those who weep. A reminder for you and I, as men and women of God, as we find ourselves in the company of those who are pained, that we too should mourn with those who mourn. We do not take death lightly. We do not dismiss it. It is an enemy. But it is not the final thing. And it is not the enemy's great tool of victory. But instead, we will see the enemy has lost that tool. As now, as always, the giver of life will demonstrate he bestows life as he commands. Now, not all of those who witnessed Christ mourning understood his mourning. Some of them saw it as a true testimony of his love and concern, and they marveled at that. But there were the skeptics, there were the unbelievers, who were knowledgeable of all of the other miracles that Christ had carried out, and so here saw an opportunity for which they could mock Jesus. Well, if he could make the lame walk, if he could heal the blind man, couldn't he have kept this man from dying? Clearly, he has short arms. Clearly, he does not have great strength. So dark are our hearts in sin, that confronted with all of those glorious signs of his power, the demonstration of his love and concern, the entrusting to us of prophecies over centuries that foretold his coming, that in the darkness of our hearts and our minds, we would so easily dismiss him and continue to war against the Son of God. And so we see that Jesus, now having arrived at the tomb, makes it impossible for us to deny his being the God-man as we see him there carry out this greatest of miracles. Verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there'll be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days." And yet again he reminds her in verse 40, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And so they took away the stone. And we see that our mighty Savior then lifted his eyes to heaven and prayed to the Heavenly Father. And he didn't do this because he had any doubts of what would happen. But we see he did this, that that vast assembly who had gathered together to mourn the passing of this man would be witness to his awesome power. That they would see the truth of his prior statements in the chapters leading up to this, of his having been with and communicated with the Father throughout all eternity. And that their purposes are one. And after he had prayed, we see the way in which he carries out this great miracle is the same way in which he brought all things into being, by the power of his word. He spoke, and the grave gave up its dead. He spoke and life entered within that saint. He spoke and the power of God was demonstrated. And we read that a great harvest was had that day. as those who had gathered together saw this take place and believed. What an awesome demonstration we have here of the truths of all of those things which Christ had said about himself, chapters 1 through 10, leading to this. But there's also something else that we have before us in this portion of this word. We have a foretaste of what is just 2 months away, when another tomb will give up its dead, when it will be Christ himself who comes out of the tomb after 3 days in victory, having defeated our enemy, having secured for all of those who place their trust in him life everlasting. And so last week we celebrated the Lord's Supper, a reminder of that wonderful event, a reminder of what we now enjoy, of the sustaining graces of Jesus Christ to us, his people. And so today, we are reminded again of that great event. Our Lord has risen. He offers to you who call upon his name life everlasting. He knows your days may be difficult. Only he knows what the ultimate good may come from such a rotten decision as we saw this week. How he may turn the efforts of the enemy for something that will further glorify his name and strengthen his bride, the church. And so as we think about the greatness of the one whom we serve, may God be pleased to strengthen our resolve to stand firm upon his word, to proclaim his truth to all those whom God puts across our path, that his Spirit might draw some into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that we would see a nation that was never a Christian nation truly become a Christian nation, who recognizes rightly that Jesus Christ has always been and will always be the true magistrate, the true king of this and all nations. May that be our hope. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way in which your Son slowly and deliberately through this gospel began to lay forth the truths about his person and his work, the work that you had called him to do, that it would all culminate in this very rich passage where we see his sovereignty, his strength, his power demonstrated for us, that we might be encouraged even when those things that are going on around us may be discouraging. That when we face difficulty, or perhaps as we would begin to move closer and closer to that time that you have ordained for us to pass out of this life, that, Lord, we would go forward each day with confidence, knowing that we are firmly and securely within your hand, and that death is but a moment, and that we have new life and life everlasting in you. So, Lord, we pray that as your bride, your church, as your ambassadors here on the hill in Western Pennsylvania and the nation of the United States, throughout creation, Lord, that you would be pleased to use us to share these truths with those that we come in contact with. That your Spirit would go before us, softening hearts. And we think especially of those young hearts, whether they be our covenant children, whether they be those from the community, that we would have the privilege and opportunity to minister to in the coming week. that, Lord, you would soften their hearts and enable them to hear your word and to respond, to repent of their sin, to seek your forgiveness, and to enjoy the hope that is ours in Jesus Christ. Lord, continue to frustrate the efforts of your enemies. Lord, strengthen us. Lord, use us as comforters for those around us. As our world, as our country, as our world abandons your truths and gets further and further from them, engages in things that are most representative of the early chapters of Romans, help us, Lord, to speak to those in darkness, in love, to proclaim these truths. And may the power of your hand be demonstrated for your glory today and for your glory throughout all eternity. We pray in the mighty Savior's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.